Well, we are in Esther chapter 2, so if you can be making your way over to the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and let us go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. And Father, we pray that even tonight your word would be manna to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the way in which you drew near and met us this morning. Father, we pray that much good was done to the souls of men and much glory given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray even tonight that your Spirit would work through your word to comfort us. Father, we have all sinned in many ways. We have all failed. But Father, I pray that even tonight, that the insight into your invisible hand behind the scenes would encourage and comfort us in the midst of our failures. Father, may you receive all of the glory in Christ's holy name. Amen. I will tell you that one of the frightening things about preaching the Word of God is that someone may take what was said and justify their own sin, their own bad decisions, their own moral failures, using the very words of the preacher, or even worse yet, the words of the Bible, as a scapegoat. Now, this happens, frankly, every time that free grace is preached. In fact, Paul had this very problem, didn't he? And remember in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be." Now, what's interesting about that statement from the apostle is that back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "It is slanderously reported about us that we teach, let us do evil that good may come." And so anytime the gospel of free grace, that God justifies sinners without them doing anything except resting in the one who has lived and died for them, that is twisted and perverted, and there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. In fact, one of the signs that free grace is being properly preached is that there will be those who walk out and do that very thing. The same thing can be said about sovereignty and divine providence. When sovereignty and divine providence are preached, many times people walk out saying, "Oh, so my sinful decisions are all a part of God's plan. And so I guess it really wasn't that bad after all." Or worse yet, "I can go ahead and do what I'm about to do since it all fits into God's purposes and He'll use it for good." Tonight in Esther chapter 2, we're going to see some very bad decisions, in fact, some awfully sinful decisions, and we're going to see decisions even by God's people which completely lack any biblical integrity whatsoever, and then we're going to see that God uses the wicked decisions of evil men and the compromising decisions of His own people to establish His purpose. Now, right from the outset, and in fact, I may end up qualifying this sermon to death and killing it, but we must remember that the truth that is given to us is not meant to confirm us in our sin or to comfort us in our sin, but to console the heavy-hearted, the one who was blown at time without number, reminding us that God indeed is still at work, even using us in our failures. And it is designed to give us confidence that as God's people, His purposes cannot be thwarted, even in the face of our own wickedness. Now, this truth regarding our bad decisions and God's divine appointments is meant to help us, and here's the critical part, after the fact, in retrospect, not beforehand. So, with that in mind, let's turn to Esther chapter 2. The more I studied Esther chapter 2 this week, the more I became distressed with Esther and Mordecai, and we'll get to that. At verses 1 to 4, we see some regrets and then some sensual decisions. We read these words. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed, notice, against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. The first thing that catches our attention is the little phrase, after these things. What we end up seeing in verse 1 really is that King Ahasuerus ends up being trapped by his own decision. Now, this first part of chapter 2 ends up being a full 3 years after the vanquishment of Vashti. In fact, in the meantime, there was perhaps the unsuccessful attempt of Persia against Greece. But we see Ahasuerus beginning to have his anger wear off. Then he begins to remember Vashti. Then he remembers what she did. And then he remembers the decision that he made against her. What we can say is this guy really knew how to hold a grudge, don't you think? But even in the midst of it, there really seems to be some regret, don't you? As you read the first verse, it appears that there is some uneasiness in Ahasuerus over the whole situation. In fact, one commentator notes that perhaps he was sorry, or at least desired to have her again. Josephus actually wrote down that Ahasuerus felt great regret and wanted reconciliation with Vashti, but found himself trapped by his own irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, of course, what ends up happening is that the servants see the king, they see his countenance, they see him remembering Vashti, and all of a sudden the servants act very quickly. Now, there's a simple reason for this. You've heard the expression, "When mama ain't happy, nobody's happy." Well, when the king wasn't happy, nobody was happy. And so these servants knew that a depressed king would make life miserable for these servants. And so they came up with a great idea. This will relieve the king of his depression. Let's gather all the beautiful young virgins in the entire kingdom. And then this is what will occur. The one who pleases the king will be queen. Now notice, we saw it in the first chapter, but notice how the servants appeal to the king's own carnal appetites. Once again, we see a man who is driven by his lusts and his desires. And of course, verse 4 tells us, "And it pleased the king." One commentator noted that this little expression, "the king was pleased," really was the oil in the wheels of the Persian bureaucracy. Whatever pleased the king, that's what kept the kingdom going. But just stop and think about what is said in these first 4 verses. Many times we just read over this and very quickly without really thinking. But just imagine the incredible pain throughout the empire that this decision caused. This was not some Cinderella's ball that at the end of the night everybody got to go home except for the lucky girl. It was a gathering together of all of the young women who would be, no matter where they were from, all 127 provinces, they would be uprooted from their families, uprooted from their hometowns. Multitudes of young men would end up being robbed of a future wife. And worst of all, the young women who didn't make the cut would be shut up to a perpetual and virtual widowhood, living as a concubine because they had lost their virginity to the king's whim and therefore were not marriageable after that. Conservative estimates say that 400 were brought in. Less conservative, up to 1,400. But we can see the self-centeredness, the pride, the lust, the impulsiveness, and the superficiality that this king displayed. And I don't think there would be anyone who would want to defend his decision as a wise decision or a decision that was done for the good of the commonwealth. Well, in verses 5 to 7, we have introduced to us Mordecai and Esther, the unlikely hero and heroine of the story. Now notice verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. First, we're introduced to Mordecai, who really ends up being the great hero of the story in many ways. Now, notice it says that he was a Jew. Now, this expression, a Jew, is an idiom that's used in the Old Testament only 76 times. What's interesting is that 52 of those 76 times are in the book of Esther itself. You understand that the very expression, a Jew, has Gentile influence on it. A Jew ended up being an idiom, a shorthand for a Judean. And it was used, it wasn't necessarily a slang term, but it was used in a way that was not technical or proper for the people of God. And so he's identified as a Jew, and then his name is interesting, Mordecai. Now before you go naming your next son Mordecai, you might want to know that it's a Babylonian name that comes from the Babylonian state god Marduk. Now, it wasn't uncommon, of course. Daniel had his name changed. His three companions had their names changed, all to reflect Babylonian religion and culture. And so perhaps Mordecai's name was changed by force. But the fact is, we're never given his Hebrew name. All we know him as is Mordecai. Now, the fact that he has access to the citadel, and later on we'll see he has access to contact Esther, means that perhaps he is higher up in the Persian government. Now, notice it also tells us his genealogy. Yair and Shimei, son of Kish, those are his famous ancestors. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Kish. If that sounds familiar to you, it should. He is going to be from the family of King Saul. Remember Shimei. He's that rascally character that hurled curses at David. And you remember one of David's mighty men said, "Let me go and remove his head." And then David said, "No, what if the Lord has told him to curse me? Let him alone." But you know what's always fascinated me? Is that David's about to die. And he tells Solomon, "Solomon, you need to play the man. We know you were raised in your mama's palace, but time to be a man. And you need to take care of business. Take care of Joab. And don't forget to take care of Shimei. He cursed me." And of course, Shimei is done for. But the fact is going to be very interesting that this little bit of family tree trivia is going to add some sparks when we meet the antagonist, Haman, who is going to be of another famous family of a certain king that we'll wait for later. Now, it says that he was exiled in verse 6. Now, the fact is that Mordecai himself was probably not carried away in the exile. It would have made him approximately 120 years old if he would have been actually born during the exile. And then, of course, that would have made Esther quite elderly as well, hardly qualifying as a young, beautiful virgin. The antecedent there in verse 6 is probably a reference to the family tree. And as you know, many times in the scriptures you have what someone has called a telescoping of the generations in order to keep family solidarity. So as the tribe of Benjamin and the family of Kish were carried away into captivity, guess who else is carried away in captivity in the loins of his forebears? Mordecai himself. So verses 5 and 6, we're introduced to Mordecai, the Jew, and then we're introduced in verse 7 to Hadassah, that is Esther. Now what's wonderful about Esther's name is that in Hebrew, Hadassah means myrtle wood. One of the commentators notes that in prophetic symbolism, the myrtle wood would replace the briars and the thorns of the desert so depicting the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. In fact, we're going to see that in Isaiah 41 this coming week. Myrtle branches are still carried, she says, in procession at the Feast of Tabernacles, signifying peace and thanksgiving. And so she has a wonderful Hebrew name that stands for a symbol of the Lord's presence, his forgiveness, the peace that he brings to his people. And then we have her pagan name, if you will, meaning the Persian star, named after the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. And now she is Mordecai's orphaned cousin. And then the text tells us that she's beautiful of face and form. That is, Esther was a wonderfully attractive young lady in every way. She was beautiful. She was shapely. She would have been someone who would have caught the attention of those around her. And then the text tells us she was raised by Mordecai. Mordecai takes her. Obviously, Mordecai would have been substantially older than her and raises her as his own daughter. In verses 8 through 11, then we see that Esther joins the beauty contest, so to speak. Verse 8, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food. It gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known to her, her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now it's important to understand that in verse 8, Esther goes, literally it says is taken, but there really is no implication of force other than by the decree of the king itself. And right away we see that it is her poise and her charm that wins the eunuch's favor. And of course that reminds us of some others in biblical history who because of poise and dignity and charm won the favor of others, men like Joseph and Daniel, who by the way were in similar circumstances of being under a foreign king. As a result of her poise and the favor that she wins, she's provided with lots and lots of makeup, lots and lots of food, some helpers, and first-rate living quarters. She is being taken care of. All of a sudden, this Haggai, who is a eunuch, and we understand why the eunuchs were in charge of the king's harem, all of a sudden, this man is captivated by this young woman. She's bright, she's intelligent, she's beautiful, and she now is given favored treatment by him. But it's of interest to note that she herself, under Mordecai's instruction, does not identify herself as a Jew. She does not identify that she is from the people of Israel. And Mordecai told her to keep it quiet. Some speculate that perhaps Mordecai anticipated that her position would become useful in days to come. Others, not so optimistic, say that Mordecai, with Esther's compliance, did this simply for the opportunity that was ahead of them and felt that it would have been an obstacle for her to go any further. We see in verse 11, Mordecai eagerly looking out for Esther. He's deeply concerned. He knows what is ahead, does he not? He has to know what he has just delivered up his foster daughter to. And so he's eager, he's concerned, he wants to make sure that she is okay. And then verses 12 to 14, we see some more makeup and a night with the king. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. They really knew how to paint the barn, didn't they? The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her, for her to take from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. In verses 12 to 14, we see the incredible beauty treatments. A full 12 months. This is really incredible. Some of the commentators think it's a little excessive. Even Matthew Henry has this little pithy quote. He says, "Even those who were masterpieces by nature must yet have all this help from art to recommend them to a vain and a carnal mind." And so 6 months of oil and myrrh, 6 months of cosmetics, and then they were ready. Verse 13 tells us that they were allowed to, quote, fancy themselves up with whatever they pleased. Some speculated that they were allowed to keep whatever clothing or whatever jewelry they had chose to go in to present themselves to the king. And so all of a sudden, these women had full access to all the jewelry they could imagine, all the gowns and the clothing they could imagine, plus all the makeup they could ever use. And then sadly, once they spent the night with the king, they had to go to another harem. She was no longer the beautiful virgin. Now she was a concubine in the king's stables. And she was only allowed to go back if the king asked for her by name. And so we see the cruelty of the whole system, and we see the very discreet way in verse 14. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem. And the implications are obvious, and what we have here is a cruel system to satisfy a king's lust. And then we have the real kicker, verses 15 and 16. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. In verses 15 and 16, we see a compromise decision. We see Esther's submissiveness. Notice she doesn't go hog wild with accumulating jewelry and clothes, maybe like many of the women did. But rather she listened to Haggai, the concubine, who knew what kinds of things would please the king. And she submitted, just as she submitted to Mordecai, so she submitted to Haggai's instruction and advice. And she impressed everyone. Not just her looks, but she impressed everyone. And then verse 16, I cannot help but to feel some note of sadness. 4 years after Vashti is vanquished, Esther spends her night with the king. What happens in verses 17 and 18 is an unequal yoke in Susa. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. In verses 17 and 18, we see that Esther wins the heart of the king and then ends up becoming queen. And the king delights in her, shows her off, and then on top of that, gives a huge banquet. If anything we know about Ahasuerus is that he absolutely loved really big parties. And then he gives a holiday. Could you imagine? It's new Queen Esther Day. Nobody in the empire has to work. We see an impulsive, carnal, wicked man. There's no way to redeem the character of Ahasuerus. He is a man who is driven by his lusts. And then we see Esther, a daughter of Israel, taken into the palace, marrying a pagan king. My friends, it is really naive for us to come to the Bible and think that every one of God's people is an example for us to follow. In fact, we would be safe, for the most part, saying that we have more negative examples in Scripture than more positive examples. And it is my conviction, as I studied the text this week and read the commentators, that this section reveals a number of compromises of biblical integrity on both Mordecai's and Esther's part. Many of the older commentators want to make sure that they maintain the heroism of Mordecai and Esther, and certainly there will be heroism to come in the following chapters. Make no mistake about it. They will be the heroes at the end of the day. But we are naive to think that there was not some serious compromise of biblical integrity in these decisions. Just consider these with me for a moment. First of all, there is absolutely no resistance at all to the king's edict. In chapter 2 and verse 8, Esther simply goes to Susa with all of the other young virgins. Now stop and think about it. Do we have any precedent in Scripture for men or women resisting a king's edict, recognizing that there was something inherently evil in it? And the answer is, of course we do. Take Moses' parents, for instance. Here's an edict. The firstborn is going to die. What do? They go against the king's edict. All throughout biblical history, we see men and women of courage and faith standing firm against the wicked edicts of vile kings. What about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did they not stand in the very face of Nebuchadnezzar and defy the king's edict with courage? And what I'm suggesting to you is that Esther's willingness to go and Mordecai's willingness to let her go and not to resist was a simple reflection of compromise. Fathers, would you have let your daughter go? I would have hightailed it to the hills. Not my daughter. Not my daughter. You're going to have to cut my head off to get to her. And we see this compromise. No resistance to an evil edict from the king. Furthermore, we see in verse 9 that Esther takes the food. Did that strike anybody? She takes the food that served her. No big deal, right? Well, I would remind you of another young man who absolutely refused for the sake of God's law to take the food of the king. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel absolutely refused to take the food of the king. And in fact, that was sure death. And you remember the one who was over him gave him and his companions a certain amount of time to eat their vegetables and drink their water. And if they started to get skinny, then it was all over. But they would not compromise their conviction of following God's law. And yet there is no such mention here in Esther. Verse 10, there seems to be a compromise of faith. Hide your heritage, Esther. Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody that you belong to the covenant people of God. Let's keep it hush, hush. I think it's overly optimistic to think that Mordecai was suspecting that in the future this might turn out to deflect some great anti-Semitic tide. But rather, the only thing he saw was that her Jewishness stood in the way of her possibly sitting on the throne. And then verse 16, there's the compromise of morality. The bottom line is she goes in and sleeps with the king. She forfeits her virginity to a carnal king. And of course, what does that bring to your mind? Doesn't it bring to your mind another young man who was in a place of position and authority, who day after day was vexed by a carnal woman who kept pleading with him, "Joseph, lie with me." And then one day, Potiphar's wife, boy, what a doozy she must have been, laid hold of that young man's cloak. Do you remember Joseph's response in Genesis 39:9? "How could I commit such a great evil and not sin against Potiphar? How could I commit such a great evil and sin against God? And Joseph was willing to pay the price to maintain his sexual purity in the face of the most intense pressure. And then finally, there is the compromise of marriage. She marries King Ahasuerus. Do you know that in the law of God, such a union is forbidden? Deuteronomy chapter 7 forbids the intermarriage with the heathen nations, king or no king. As we look at this chapter, what we see is that the decisions made by Ahasuerus and his servants were wicked. But really, what do we expect from the wicked other than wicked decisions? But we also cannot escape the reality that Mordecai and Esther's decisions not only lacked biblical integrity, they're miles from Joseph and Daniel. But the decisions themselves were compromising and sinful. Do you understand that as God's people who are in receipt of His holy word, we are never exempt from making the right decisions and following what we know to be true and right? Whether it means you give up your shot of being queen or not, we have the word of God, and God expects from us universal obedience, not an obedience of convenience. And so we are always responsible to obey Scripture. But I'm talking to real people as a real person. And which one of us here have ever lived in such a way that we never compromised biblical integrity? Which of us here has lived in such a way that we did not make sinful decisions out of convenience rather than principle? There's not a single one of us here who is exempt from being in the very situation of Mordecai and Esther. The compromise, the sinful decisions, are all things that we resonate with. Yes, our hearts sink and we feel a sense of disappointment as we see these things unfold, at least in this light. But here's the comfort in all of it. The invisible hand of providence is so powerful and so sovereign that even our bad decisions end up being part of His divine appointments. The evil decisions of wicked men and the sinful decisions of God's people end up fitting in with His divine purposes. This is not meant to comfort us before we make a bad decision. It's not as if all of a sudden this doctrine should bring comfort when we are at a fork in the road and about to make a decision of either compromise and sin or a decision of principle and righteousness. We are under compulsion, under divine compulsion, to make the decision according to principle and righteousness every single time. And so this doctrine does not come to us to comfort us before we make those decisions, but it certainly comes to us after we have made such decisions and reminds us that it is God who is king over all. It is God who is giving, who is establishing His purposes throughout the earth and in my life. There are people in our congregation who have entered into bad marriages. There are people in our congregation who have made foolish choices. There are people in our congregation who have made sinful decisions. There are people in our congregation who have compromised biblical integrity for the sake of convenience. Did I get everybody? What do? Just live a life of regret and what ifs? Only if it would have been the other way. Only if I would have done something different. We need to understand, in some sense, yes, our sin will ever be before us. And so will there be regrets for our compromises and our bad decisions and all of those things? And the answer is yes, there probably will be regrets. But do we need to be in a state of despair because we've somehow thwarted the purpose of God? And the answer is no. No, we have not thwarted the purpose of God. In fact, at the end of the day, our God is big enough and He is sovereign enough to say that in spite of your compromises and in spite of your bad decisions, I have established my purpose. I have accomplished my will. And this is the only reason why you and I can sit here tonight and hold on to Romans 8:28 with any sense of conviction. God does cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And my friends, part of the all things include the stupid things that we do. We don't need to be caught up in a life of despair because we've made mistakes and because we've compromised. And because we've committed sins, and some sins, grievous sins. We don't ever need to look back and wonder, what if we serve a God for whom there are no what ifs? And it is that in which His people can take comfort. God will work, and He will work mightily through Esther. He will work mightily through Mordecai. He will save His people. He will establish His purpose. He will preserve the messianic line. He will do what He's going to do, even though His people don't live always as they should live. And we should take comfort in that. We should take comfort that at the end of the day, God uses us in spite of us. And at the end of the day, God will be glorified and He will overrule our compromises and our bad decisions and our sinful direction, because He is King, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank You that You are ruler over all. And Lord, we thank You that You use people like Esther and Mordecai, because that means that You can use people like us. And so, Father, I pray even tonight that those who struggle with despair because of sins of the past, that they would let those things go and that they would revel in the fact, not that they've sinned in such a way as to accomplish Your purpose, but that You were mighty enough to accomplish Your purpose in spite of their sin. Father, remind us tonight that it is Your invisible hand who works behind the scenes every day and many times in spite of us. Father, we bless Your holy name tonight, for You are great and greatly to be praised. In Christ's name, amen.